Turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 13. First John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you now for this time that we come to gather around your holy word. And we thank you, Lord, for the delight that we have felt already today in lifting up our hearts together with your people. Lord, being with people who love you like we do and who know you and being able together to lift up our voices in praise to you, how delightful it has been. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. And now as you would come, we pray and speak to us through your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to accurately expound your mind, and we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would cause your word to be lively to our hearts, that you give us a love for it and an ability to understand it and to embrace it, and that Christ would be glorified and honored. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what we've been doing, taking a break from the Ten Commandments for a few weeks to address the subject of assurance of salvation. And we've already brought two messages on this subject. We come back to it again this morning. And let me begin by defining again what I mean by the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is the confidence that I am a true Christian, the confidence that I am a true believer in Christ, that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day. It is a sense of security and safety, an assured conviction that my sins are forgiven, my soul is right with God, and that I will be received into glory at death and in the world to come. So this is what we mean by assurance of salvation. And there's a sense in which the epistles of the New Testament are more concerned with assurance than with anything else. For this is one of the major areas in which Satan attacks and exercises his wiles in the lives of God's people. Well, this is the subject that I'm taking up again this morning. And last week I had us turn here to 1 John 5:13. I've had us turn here again today. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is telling us the purpose for which he wrote this epistle. His purpose is that those who believe on the name of the Son of God would know that they have eternal life. He's telling us that his purpose is the promotion of the Christian's assurance of salvation. Now, last week, all I sought to do was to draw out three truths that are right here on the surface of John's statement and are also supported by the rest of Scripture that need to be settled in our hearts and minds from the very beginning and that serve as a good introduction to this subject. We saw, first of all, that it is possible for a believer to have a full assurance of salvation and to know that he has eternal life. Why did John write this epistle? His purpose: "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John has written that believers might have assurance, that they might know with a certainty that they have eternal life. Therefore, it must be possible to know and to be assured of it, and we ought to be assured of it. But there's another balancing truth this text points us to. Secondly, we saw that it is possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation. Again, what does John say? "These things I have written to you." To who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God. These were believers, true believers. But he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not because you know, but in order that you may know that you have eternal life." The implication is that it is possible for a true believer not to know, to be lacking in the certainty that he has eternal life. And then the third lesson or truth that we were reminded from this text that we opened up was that it is very desirable for a believer to have full assurance and that no one should ever rest short of it. For many reasons that we consider, but most importantly, we must not rest content without assurance, because if you do not have assurance, ultimately, as far as you know, you may be lost. The true believer who lacks assurance will indeed make it to heaven, but he's not sure that he will. And how could anyone who has been awakened to the sobering realities of eternity be content to live in doubt about whether he'll spend that eternity in heaven or in the new heavens and earth or hell? Well, that's a brief review of what we covered in the entire message last week. Now, perhaps it will help at this point if I lay out for you a general outline of what I plan to do in the rest of these messages. First, this morning, I want to focus upon the prerequisite for assurance of salvation. Then I want to take up the threefold basis or three biblical roots of a full assurance, in the context of which I hope to give practical counsel concerning the cultivation of assurance. And then lastly, I hope to address some common hindrances to a full assurance of salvation. But again, my focus this morning is upon the prerequisite to a full assurance. I've had us turn again to 1 John 5:13. John says, "These things I have written to you." Now, "these things I have written" refers to the entire epistle. It doesn't just refer to this verse. And I plan later to consider some of the specific helps to assurance that John lays out in this epistle. But this morning, I want to focus on how John identifies the people to whom this was written. He says, "These things I have written to who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you," not everyone and anyone, "but that you who believe on the name of the Son of God, may know that you have eternal life." This reminds us that assurance of salvation is only the right and privilege of the believer. In other words, faith in Christ is the prerequisite for assurance. It is possible to have faith in Christ and not have a full assurance, as we saw last week. But it is not possible to have a true and biblical assurance without faith in Christ. It is the root out of which the flower of assurance grows or is organically connected. At the very least, the seed of assurance is contained in the direct act of faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for sinners. As most of you know, it is the repeated emphasis of the New Testament, of the Scriptures, that we are saved by grace through faith. The promises of salvation and eternal life are made to those who believe. John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, we're very familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." When in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer came in trembling before Paul and Silas and asked this all-important question, the most important question that anyone could ever ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer was very clear: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And as we were reading through the book of Romans, we saw even today that this was Paul's answer in the book of Romans: "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Faith in Christ, believing on the name, that is, on the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Believing on the name of the Son of God is what brings the sinner into a saved condition and makes him a possessor of eternal life, and therefore one who has a right to know that he has eternal life, to have a full assurance of his salvation. While on the other hand, those who do not believe on Christ have no right to assurance because eternal life does not belong to them. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. So I trust we see that it is the repeated emphasis of Scripture that faith in Christ is what brings the soul into a saved condition. It is the prerequisite for a true and proper and biblical assurance of salvation. Well, seeing that this is so, I am personally convinced that one of the great causes of a lack of assurance is confusion about this matter of saving faith. More specifically, there are certain particular truths related to saving faith that I believe we need to be very clear about and to firmly understand. My purpose in the time remaining this morning is not to give a full-blown exposition of saving faith, but I simply want to zero in on some areas where I think people are sometimes tripped up that are vitally important for us to know and to be clear about in our hearts and minds if we are going to enjoy the assurance of salvation. I want to say something about the special object of saving faith, the nature of saving faith, and the warrant of saving faith. All right, first of all, the special object of saving faith. Our text says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." The name refers to the person as he is revealed in God's Word. Here we see that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he is revealed to us in Scripture, is the object of saving faith. Again, in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer came in trembling before Paul and Silas and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Again, the special object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. I could quote text after text in which we see the same thing. It is faith specifically directed toward Christ which brings the soul into a saved condition. Now, let me remind you that it's faith in Christ as He's presented in the Gospel. Not some kind of Christ that a man has dreamed up in his own head, but the Christ of the Bible, the God-man who came and lived a sinless life in fulfillment of the precepts of the law and endured the penalty of the law as the substitute for sinners upon the cross, and who rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. It is faith in the person and saving work of the Christ of the Bible. So Christ is the object of saving faith. Now listen to me. As simple as this may sound, this strikes at the very heart of the problem that many people have. The problem is that they are looking to their faith as the object of their faith and not to Christ. Their faith is in their act of faith or in their decision when they walked an aisle one Sunday. Their trust is in what they did, the fact that they walked an aisle or a prayer that they prayed, the words that they said in that prayer, a particular feeling that they felt at a particular time and so on, and they always are going back to that. But the question is, are they looking to Christ alone, the object of faith, and His finished work for acceptance with God? Absolutely. I believe that there are people who will go to hell trusting, there are a lot of people in the South, who will go to hell trusting in some response they made to an altar call, or in some feeling that they once had, or in something that they once did. But more to my point this morning, even true Christians can struggle with this. We get our eyes off of Christ and His work as the basis of our acceptance with God, and we start looking at our faith itself for our comfort, or at our experience for our comfort. Joel Beakey is right when he said, "Too many Christians live in constant despondency because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand upon the rock. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Amen. Looking to Christ is faith." Amen. You see, brethren, the problem is that even the best faith and the strongest faith in this life will always be less than what it should be. Usually, even at its best, our faith is mingled with remaining unbelief. As Martin Luther defined faith as perpetual unbelief kept underfoot. If we start looking to our faith as the basis of our acceptance, or at an experience that we have had at some point in our lives or anything else of our own, it will leave us in a state of constant agonizing uncertainty. Perplexing questions will torment us. Is my faith strong enough? Are the fruits of faith fruitful enough? Are my feelings and experiences presently, or feelings and experiences that I once had, deep enough and clear enough and genuine enough? Every inadequacy detected in our faith or experience will put us into a tailspin of misery and uncertainty. The Bible speaks of weak faith. It speaks of strong faith. But you see, my dear brethren, praise God, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's what or who your faith is in. The question you really need to be asking yourself when it comes to the matter of assurance is not so much, am I really trusting Christ? But am I really trusting Christ?
Amen.
Do you see the difference? Is your faith in Christ? If Christ alone and His finished work and free promise is the only basis of your trust for acceptance with God, then it doesn't matter if your faith is weak and feeble and you find yourself attacked by many doubts and fears. Even so, if your only trust is in Christ, you're safe. The Puritan George Downham said it well. It doesn't matter if you can remember. I'm glad my assurance is not based upon my memory of my experience. My memory is fading and uncertain. The issue is Christ the object of your faith? The Puritan George Downham said it very well. A small and weak hand, if it be able to reach up the meat to the mouth, as well performs its duty for the nourishment of the body as one of greater strength, because it is not the strength of the hand, but the goodness of the meat which nourishes the body. Likewise, it's not the strength of your faith, but the righteousness and sufficiency of Christ and His finished work that your faith is in that brings you into a safe condition. Let me illustrate further. Now, I've used this illustration back in the past a few years ago. I want to borrow an illustration that Ichabod Spencer uses in the book entitled Pastor's Sketches. This is one of the books going around in our reading roundabout. I want to borrow some of it and add to it and adapt it a little bit. Imagine that you're on an island that is quickly sinking into the ocean. About a mile away, you can see the shore of the continent, but there's a terrible storm so that the winds are so rough and boisterous that there's no way you could swim across. There's no possible way you could get yourself off of that island, no way that you can save yourself, and you realize that. But as you look out, you see a boat that keeps coming across to the sinking island and picking up people and taking them over to the continent to safety. Well, you're convinced now that that boat is your only hope for being saved. Well, simply being convinced that the only way you can be saved is by getting on that boat is not faith, is it? Just like being convinced that only Christ can save you is by itself not faith, as we'll see in a moment. No, faith is when you actually step onto that boat. When you actually venture upon that boat for salvation from destruction as the island is sinking into the ocean and you abandon yourself to that boat. Once you step onto the boat, you're safe, right? Likewise, once you venture your soul upon Christ, you're saved. But now, let's imagine two people on that island, both of whom get on that boat. The first person is scared to death. Even after he gets on, he's still quivering and shaking and full of fears that he might be lost. He's afraid that maybe he's not really on the boat in just the right way, that maybe he didn't step on the right way, or that the boat may not hold him up after all. In other words, though he's on the boat, and he has abandoned himself to that boat as the only way to be saved, his faith is very weak. Now, another person gets on the boat, and after he gets on, he's not fearful at all. He's calm and assured and certain that all is well. He has a much stronger faith than the other guy has. Maybe he knows a little bit more about, he's learned a little bit more about the structure of the boat and how really trustworthy the boat really is and so forth through his experience. But now let me ask you, is the man with the weak faith any less saved than the man with the strong faith on that boat? No, not at all. Both are equally safe. Why? Because it's not the strength of their faith that saves them, it's what their faith is in that saves them. Now, do you get the point? Listen to me. The question today for you to settle is not how strong is your faith, or is your faith really what it ought to be, or is your experience really what it ought to be. The question is what, or better, who is the object of your faith? Fix your eyes upon the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set before us in the gospel. Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That hope and that trust that I have may be very feeble and weak at times. I may wonder if it's even there. But what little trust and hope I have is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I trust in nothing I've ever done or will ever do or will ever be. I trust nothing I feel or have ever felt or ever hoped to feel. I trust nothing I hope to do or hope to be. I dare not trust in any of that. But I cast myself on Christ alone. I hold to Jesus, sink or swim. If you can say that, then you stand this morning justified in the sight of God. You are saved and have eternal life just as much as the man with the strongest faith in the world. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not your faith at all. That's the real issue. It's who your faith is in. But now let's consider, secondly, the nature of saving faith. I had a hard time seeing this morning. There's sometimes fuzzy thinking about this as well, just as I'm having fuzzy seeing. I believe the simplest and the most biblical method of considering the nature of saving faith is to structure our explanation or definition around two simple perspectives. Or we might call them the two major elements involved in or constituting saving faith. First of all, saving faith involves believing that the message of the gospel is true. Believing that the message of the gospel is true. The conviction that the gospel message is true and trustworthy. And this element of the nature of saving faith is brought out in many places where faith is described as believing that. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's believing that this is so. It's described as having your eyes opened to reality. It's described as seeing and being convinced that the gospel is true, that something is true. This is the burden of that classic text with reference to the meaning of faith, Hebrews 11:1. There we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the two key words there describing faith in that text, the Greek words, both carry the idea of conviction, being convinced that something is true, believing that something is true. So you see, saving faith viewed from one angle includes this believing that the gospel message is true. But it not only believes that the gospel is true. Secondly, saving faith involves the actual entrusting of myself to the Christ of the gospel to save me. The Christ who is set forth in that message that you believe is true. It's not merely a passive persuasion of the truthfulness of the gospel. Faith passes into active entrustment of yourself to the Christ who is set forth in the gospel. And that's the real heart, the real essence of what saving faith is. Consider, first of all, that the Greek word, usually translated believe, is sometimes used in passages in which the context clearly speaks specifically of the act of entrusting oneself to someone. For example, we see this in 2 Timothy 1:12, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Believing is described as the committing of something to him. Secondly, the prepositions to which the word believe is frequently joined or convey this idea of active entrustment of oneself to Him. For instance, there's the frequent occurrence in the Greek. You see it in the English translation of the phrase "believe in." In the Greek, we could translate "believe into." Believe into. That's what we have in John 3:16. Literally, it could be translated, "Whoever believes into Him should not perish." The preposition "into" carries the idea of movement towards something, not merely belief about something. There's also the frequent occurrence of the phrase "believe upon." To believe upon is to rely upon, not merely to believe about, but to believe upon, which again conveys the idea of trust, reliance upon. Thirdly, the analogies or the illustrations that are used to describe saving faith demonstrate that it's not only a conviction of the truth, it involves the engaging of the will, the moving of the soul after Him. The very fact that it's called coming to Christ demonstrates this. Not merely being passively persuaded that the gospel message is true, but coming to Him. The movement of the heart and the desires and the soul to Him is called fleeing to Christ to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. It's described as receiving Him, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, this is seen in the fact that faith in Christ, coming to Christ, is faith in a person, not merely in a concept, not merely in a proposition, but faith in the person Himself. "Come to Me," Jesus said. "He who believes on Me." If I'm convinced of the truth of certain propositions, that's one thing. But if I have faith in the person about whom or to whom those propositions point me, that faith in that person means that I am trusting in that person. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from sin and its consequences, that can mean nothing less than that I am trusting Him to do just that. I have given myself up to Him for that purpose. I have entrusted myself into His hand. I have abandoned myself to Him as my only hope of salvation. I not only know who He is and believe that He is who the Bible says He is, I not only believe that He is able and willing to save me and that He sincerely offers to save me, I receive and rest upon Him for that salvation. Now, the New Testament uses a variety of metaphors when illustrating, describing saving faith. I've mentioned some of them: coming to Him, fleeing to Him, looking to Him. Notice here in 1 John 5, verse 12, the verse right before our opening text, that John puts it this way: "He who has the Son has life." He who has the Son. Perhaps this metaphor, this description will be helpful to some of you. He who has the Son has life. What does it mean to have the Son? Let me illustrate. Some of you may have seen the film or heard of the film Passage to India. In it, there was a young doctor who was arrested for allegedly assaulting a young English woman in India. And the case became a great source of tension between the colonial English government and the Indian people who were longing for independence. The whole colonialist power structure seemed to make the doctor's case hopeless, even though everyone who knew him knew that he was a man of unquestionable integrity. But sadly, he was too poor to afford a lawyer. So he had all the power of the English government against him, and he was too poor to afford a lawyer. However, the most famous lawyer in all of India, very famous lawyer, very accomplished lawyer, got word of this man's case. And this lawyer had a reputation for liking to take on the British and for standing up for the Indian underdogs. So he offered to take the case. So two of the doctor's friends, they're elated and excited, and they bring him word in the jail that this famous lawyer is willing to defend you. He's offering to do so. And then, as if it were too good to be true, they say, "And he's not even going to charge a fee." Well, the doctor was elated and gladly accepted the offer. And now the doctor has this lawyer. The lawyer is his. And how did he come to have this great lawyer? He had never met him before. He had no money to pay him. And yet he could say to all of his enemies, I have this lawyer. So how did he come to have the best lawyer in the land? It's very simple. The lawyer made a free offer to handle his case. The man believed that the lawyer meant it and that he was capable of handling his case. And so he accepted the offer. That is, he entrusted himself and his case into the hands of this lawyer as the lawyer had asked him to do. He trusts that the lawyer means it. He believes that the lawyer can do it. He has the lawyer because he trusts the lawyer. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save sinners. He's the only one who is qualified. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And He is willing to save sinners. He freely offers Himself to you in all of the glory of His person and the sufficiency of His work. He offers to take your case and to save you from all of the enemies of your soul and to give you eternal life. Well, faith believes that He really means it. When He offers Himself to me to be my Savior, and faith gladly accepts that offer, entrusting my case into His hands. So how do you have the Son of God? He makes you a free offer of salvation in Him. You accept His offer. You trust Him. Then you have the Son. And as John said, he who has the Son has everlasting life. But this leads now to something else very important about faith that we need to be clear about. Thirdly, the warrant of saving faith. The warrant. Now, what do I mean by the warrant to faith? I believe this has tripped more people up than just about anything when it comes to this subject. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. As we've seen, Christ is the object of faith. Faith is believing that the gospel message is true and entrusting of my soul to the Christ of the gospel to save me. Now here I am, I'm a sinner, and I hear this gospel. But now how do I know that I'm a person who has the right, just as I am, to trust Christ for this salvation? What warrant do I have to believe? By warrant, I mean authorization or right or the condition necessary to qualify as one who is invited. If you went to Rick DePrima's business, I'm not sure, but you probably would have to have some kind of authorization before you could just walk right into the place. Maybe a card or something, I'm not sure, that authorizes you, that says you have a right to come and you have a right to be there. You have been authorized. You have a warrant to come. Well, what is the warrant of faith? The ground upon which believing in Christ is permissible. When I hear the gospel call to come to Christ, how do I know that I have a right to come? On what ground can I know that it is permissible for me to have this Son of God as my Savior? To take Him, to trust Him, to believe on Him, to have Him as my Lord and Savior. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the warrant of faith. Well, brethren, it's very, very important that we realize that the warrant of faith is nothing in us. What qualifies you as one who is invited and permitted to believe is not that you feel so much of this or you feel so much of that. It's not that you've mourned over your sins for a certain amount of time or you felt a certain required degree of conviction. No, the warrant of faith has absolutely no qualifications. If you are a human being, you are qualified and warranted to trust in Christ for salvation. The warrant of faith is grounded in several facts that are totally outside of us. First of all, it's grounded in the universal, unqualified gospel invitation. All men, women, boys, and girls are invited and urged to come and trust Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, may come. There's your warrant. Amen. Whosoever will, amen, may come. Secondly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the gospel promise. The promise of the gospel that if you do come, you will be accepted. John 6:37, Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Any him who comes to me, I will not cast him out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thirdly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the all-sufficiency of the Savior. His ability and willingness to save all who come to Him. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. And fourthly, if none of that convinces us, there's something else God adds as the warrant. The warrant of faith is grounded in the command of God. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. God commands everyone who hears the gospel to believe. And He threatens eternal damnation if they will not do so. Now, if God commands you to do something, that's all the warrant that you need. It is always permissible to do what God commands, and to do it immediately. Otherwise, you're not obeying His command, are you? So you should never look in yourself for a warrant to believe. The gospel offer is free to all and requires no prior qualification in the sinner. It doesn't say, if you feel so much of this or so much of that, then you're invited to come. No, every sinner who hears the gospel is invited. And whoever he is, regardless of what he feels or doesn't feel, if he comes, he will be accepted. And in fact, God commands you to believe, and every moment you refuse to do so, you are disobeying God. You say, but Pastor Smith, what about conviction of sin? What about the necessity of conviction of sin? Shouldn't there be conviction of sin before a person comes to Christ? Well, of course, it's true that no one will ever come to Christ for the salvation that He gives who has not been convicted of their need of just that salvation. But that doesn't mean he's not warranted to come, if he will. Some measure of conviction of sin and of your need of Christ is the ordinary way God brings people to faith in Christ, but the conviction of your need is not the warrant to faith. If it was, how would you ever know that you're convicted enough? You'd always be looking at yourself to see if you have enough conviction, and you can never know, and therefore you'd never trust Christ. Or you make a self-righteousness out of your convictions and be trusting in them and not in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No, the only way you can know that you've recognized your need enough is by believing upon Christ. Yes. And if you come to Christ, then you have. And you know that you have. And the only warrant you need to come to Christ is the invitation, the promise, and the command of God, and the all-sufficiency of the Savior. The answer of the Bible to the question, let's ask it this way. Who are the recipients of this salvation? The answer of the Bible is sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And that's the only qualification that you need. If you're a sinner, God will save you if you'll only trust in the Lord Jesus. If you'll give up going your own way and cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ, if you'll trust in Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God, God will save you. If you trust Him right now, this very moment, you'll be saved right now. This very moment. You will go down to your house justified completely and forever, just as the publican did in our Lord's parable. There are no qualifications required. None, other than that you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you're qualified. Amen. The gospel is good news for sinners.
Yes.
And that means that no one this side of eternity is without hope. Now again, this is where some people get tripped up. They think that surely they can't come to Christ just as they are, right now, immediately, and expect to be accepted. Surely I must straighten up my life first. I first need to start going to church and reading my Bible more and praying more. Then I'll be prepared to come to Christ and can expect God to accept me. Or here's an even more subtle danger. This may be the big hindrance for some of you and the reason that you don't have assurance. The person thinks that he has no warrant to trust in Christ because he doesn't feel the way he thinks he is supposed to feel. Sure, he's a sinner, but he's not a sensible sinner. He's not a convicted sinner or a seeking sinner like he should be. You hear this kind of language sometimes. I don't feel my sins enough, so I'm afraid it would be presumption for me to come to Christ and trust in Him. My friend, God saves sinners. That's the only qualification required. Not sensible sinners, convicted sinners, seeking sinners, but sinners without any other adjectives. The Bible nowhere says that you have to be a certain kind of sinner to qualify. The warrant of faith is not anything in yourself. It is the promise, the invitation, and the command of God. If you are waiting until you feel the way you think you're supposed to feel, you'll never come. For how will you ever know when you are? And what you're doing is you're making a righteousness out of your feelings. Well, if I could just get up these right feelings and get to the right level of feeling that I need to have, then I've got this righteousness, you see, that I can bring to Christ as a warrant for believing in Him. No, my dear friend. Besides, is it not true that what you perceive to be your lack of a proper feeling of how sinful you are is itself a sin? Isn't that part of your sin that you don't feel your sin like you should? Isn't part of your sin the fact you have a hard, cold, dull heart? Therefore, you're a sinner, right? So you qualify. You say, yes, but Pastor, you hear the same thing over again. No sinner will ever trust in Christ alone for salvation who's not convicted of his sins. Yes, but conviction has no redeeming value in itself. It's but a means by which God leads us to Christ. So how much conviction does it take? However much to drive you to Christ. And if you entrust your soul to Him, you can know that you've had enough. You can never trust Christ too soon. Well, I can't trust Him yet because I may not be prepared properly yet. I may not yet be qualified. You can never trust Christ too soon. Amen. God not only invites you, He commands you to trust Christ to save you. This is His commandment, that we should believe upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can never obey a command of God too soon.
Praise God.
What a wonderful command.
Yes.
What a wonderful command that we're commanded to believe, commanded to trust Christ with our soul's salvation. What a wonderful command. Oh, but I don't feel my sins. That's just an excuse, my friend. At the very least, you're convicted of the sin of not being convicted of your sins, aren't you? And listen, the greatest of all sins is the sin of unbelief. Disobeying God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The refusal to embrace that offer. Your unbelief is your greatest sin. Repent of it by believing the gospel. All the fitness required is that you're a sinner. Not a sensible sinner, not a convicted sinner, not a seeking sinner, not a sinner who feels great terrors and fears, just a sinner. Are you a sinner? Yes, you say, then you qualify. Obey the gospel call. Embrace the free offer of Christ and the salvation that is in Him. God saves sinners. There's no other qualifications required. Oh, Pastor Smith, aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting that the Bible teaches that we must repent? We must repent of our sins if we would be saved. And you see, Pastor, this is my problem. My heart is so hard. I can't feel my sins like I should. I don't hate my sins like I should. I can't forsake them like I should. Yes, my friend. And that's why you need a Savior. Listen to me very carefully. Listen to me. True repentance is joined to faith.
Yes.
It is not something that we must have before we come to Christ. It is Christ who gives us repentance and enables us to repent. Only He can change your heart. Only He can give you the grace to live a new life. Remember, faith trusts in Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Therefore, the very act of trusting Christ to save me from sin implies that I want to be saved from my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to be delivered from sin's guilt. I want to be delivered from sin's power over my life. So trusting Christ to do this for me and in me is itself the very beginning of repentance. Did you understand that? Repentance is not some work by which we qualify ourselves to come to Christ. In fact, true repentance makes a man feel that even his repentance needs to be repented of. That it is never as deep and as earnest as it ought to be and that we would have it to be. Listen, you will know nothing at all of repentance apart from coming to Christ just as you are, as He is freely offered to you in the gospel. Trusting Him in what He has done alone for acceptance with God. Trusting Him to give you the grace to hate your sins, to increasingly turn from them. The real question is, are you willing to repent? Do you desire to hate your sins? Do you desire to have a new heart? Are you willing to give up your sins, willing to obey Christ and to follow Him? Can you say, I desire these things, though I lack the power to do them, and I don't have them? Well, if so, that's just another way of saying that you desire to be saved. That's what you're saying. So you're willing to be saved, and He's willing to save you. So you're agreed. You and Christ are agreed. So come to Him. And He will. There's no prior qualification that you need. The only question is, do you want to be saved by Christ? Are you a sinner who wants to be saved? Saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin. Saved from the power of sin over your life. Eventually saved from the pollution and presence of sin forever in the world to come. Saved to have God as your God. Saved to the enjoyment of His glory forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Well, hesitate no longer. Do not fear. Stop looking at yourself for some warrant to rest in Him. All the warrant that you need is the invitation, promise, and command of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let me borrow an illustration from Charles Spurgeon. Here's a man, and he's nothing but an old, ragged, dirty beggar. But one day he receives a message from a king, and it says this: You are hereby commanded to come, just as you are, to my palace to receive certain great and special honors from my hand. And if you stay away, it will be at your peril. Well, the man reads the message. At first he hardly knows what to think about it. And then he thinks, well, I need to take a bath and prepare myself. But then he reads the royal summons and he's struck by the words, come as you are. So he starts right out, just as he is. And he catches a train that will take him to the king's castle. And as he begins to tell the people on the train where he's going, they all laugh at him and they think he's crazy. But finally he reaches his destination. He goes up to the castle door and there he's stopped by a guard. And the guard says, wait a minute, you can't go in there. I was just thinking that guard is some of these hyper-Calvinists who lay roadblocks in the way of people coming to Christ by saying you have to have so much of this and so much sorrow and mourning and conviction. Anyhow, he explains why he has come and he shows the guard the king's message. And finally, he's allowed into the foyer. And he's told that the king will be down in a few minutes. So he sits there and he waits, but as he looks at himself, covered with filth and grime, he becomes afraid. And he's tempted to run right back out the door. But then he remembers those other words in the royal summons. If you stay away, it will be at your peril. So he stays. And then finally the king appears. And he tells the man how glad he is that he has come, just as he is. And he tells him that he has purposed to provide him with clean and suitable clothes and to make him one of the princes of the court. And then he adds, I told you to come as you were, and it may have seemed like a strange command to you, but I'm glad that you've obeyed and that you've come. Now, my dear friend, this is exactly what Christ says to every sinner. In the gospel, He commands and He invites all who hear to Him, to come to Him. He promises that him that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And you must come as you are. And if you don't come, it will be to your eternal peril. The gospel invitation is very simple. Come to Me, just as you are. Amen. One says, but let me feel more. No, come just as you are. Amen. But let me clean myself up first. No, come just as you are, trusting Christ to clean you up. And if anybody should say to you, what do you think you are doing? Who do you think you are? You say, I'm nobody.
That's right.
But Christ told me to come. If anyone objects and says, but you're a sinner, you say, yes, it's true. But Christ Himself told me to come. And if anyone says, but you're not fit to come, you're not qualified to come, you say, I know I'm not fit, but He told me to come. And if you come to put your soul into Christ's hands, to be washed in His blood, justified by His righteousness, sanctified by His Spirit, and preserved by His power, if you come taking Him to be your Savior, teacher, and ruler forever, He will not cast you out. You remember the illustration I used several months ago? I think you'll remember this. The man who got lost in the darkness one night. Eventually he came to a cliff, as he thought, and as it seemed to him, he fell off. He clutched at an old tree, and there he hung onto a limb with all of his might. He was sure that if he let go, he'd be dashed to pieces on some awful rocks that waited for him down below. So there he hung in the darkness, hanging on with everything that he can. The sweat begins to come up on his brow. The longer he's there, he kept his grip, the more pain he began to feel in every limb of his body. At last, his hands could hold out no longer. His grip began to slip. He let go. He fell. Yes, but only about a foot or so on a soft, mossy bank where he lay completely unhurt and perfectly safe until morning. You see, he thought that something terrible awaited him down below if he dropped. But in fact, he was only hanging just a few feet over a soft, mossy bank and he couldn't see it. It was just under his feet. Now that may be a good illustration of where some of you are this morning. You're afraid that if you let go of your hold on everything else and simply resign yourself into the hands of Christ's mercy, you'll be dashed in pieces. You're afraid to simply trust Him. Your fear is just, my dear friend, is just as misplaced as the man in the story I just told. And I exhort you this morning to give up your hold on everything, every excuse, every argument, everything and anything but Jesus Christ alone. Believe the gospel promise and drop upon it as a helpless sinner who can do no other. Drop right now.
Amen.
Drop right now. And the bank that receives you will be soft and safe. Fall into the arms of Christ. And having Christ, you have life. And you are one of those to whom John is writing in our opening text. One who can know and has the right to know and who ought to know that you have eternal life. This, my dear friends, is where assurance begins, where it is primarily found. It begins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. There may be faith in Christ and yet a lack of a full assurance. But there can be no stable assurance of salvation where there is no faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.